Scripture lesson today comes from, as you already know, the Sermon on the Mount. This large, extended teaching that spans many chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. This Sermon on the Mount is, as we've said last week, sort of a handbook for Christian discipleship, a guide for living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the real world. Our passage today is the beginning of a large section of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus follows a pattern of quoting laws from the Old Testament, then offering new or deeper or more intense interpretations of that law, and then following with some case studies on how that law or these new teachings can be lived out. What that kind of ethical discipleship looks like in the world. The pattern goes like this. He'll begin a teaching by using the phrase, "You have heard that it was said." In other words, you know what the Old Testament requires. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery." You have heard that it was said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But then Jesus takes it a step further. He dares to speak with one who is full of so much authority that he can give a new law. That's a position reserved for God alone. Jesus says, "But I say to you," or the old King James, "But I say unto you." And that's when he says things like, "We're not supposed to become angry with one another." That's when he says radical things like, "Turn the other cheek, walk the second mile, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." So with that pattern in mind, let us listen to the Word of God. Let us listen for the Word of God. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those in ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So, when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus better watch out. This kind of talk could get him in trouble. Assuming this kind of authority is not something people want to hear. It's one thing to teach the laws from the Old Testament, but to offer not just interpretations, but what sounds an awful lot like new laws. That's something only God can do. No, this Jesus better watch out. These new laws or teachings that Jesus offers certainly for us as disciples are instructions that we need to learn. They're about how we're called to live in the world but not of the world, how we're called to function and operate as disciples who follow a radical Lord, a self-sacrificing Lord. But these teachings are not only about what we're called to do, they also reveal to us something deep about who Christ is. In particular, about his relationship to the Old Testament stories that come before him. The Old Testament stories of the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, the covenant community, the children of Abraham. Notice that before Jesus launches into all these laws, he steps back to talk about his relationship with the ancient tradition that he refers to as the law and the prophets. It's important to know that phrase, the law, was a reference not only to the specific rules of the Old Testament. The law, the Torah, was the name given to the whole first five books of the Bible. So when Jesus talks about the law, he includes the stories of creation and of humanity's fall, the stories of God initiating covenants with humanity, the story of the Hebrew people's exodus from slavery, freedom. That's all part of the law. And in the same way, when he talks about the prophets, that word, that label, was given not only to a handful of prophecies that talked about the coming of the Messiah. No, the prophets was the name given to all the historical books in the Old Testament. The sagas of the Hebrew people coming into the Promised Land, the tales of King David and the wisdom of Solomon, the painful experiences of being conquered by enemy empires, forced into exile, and then the joy of the exiles finally returning home. All of this is included in what Jesus refers to as the prophets. So when he says, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, he's inviting us to see that he is part of that story. That old, old story that goes all the way back to the waters of creation and Exodus and exile and return. He is united with, not divided from, the ancient journey of the covenant community of faith. And yet, of course, the coming of Jesus is clearly something new. He's a part of the tradition, but he is not bound exclusively to that Old Testament tradition. Something new is happening with him. He doesn't just show up on the scene and say, guys, you're doing everything just fine. You don't need any help. Just keep on keeping on. You've got the law and the prophets. Everything's just going to work out fine. No, Jesus says, you're missing the point. You've twisted the gift of the law and turned it into a prison of do's and don'ts. You've taken the prophet's call for righteousness, which is all about living in right relationship with God and with one another, and you've turned it into a system of self-righteousness. Jesus uses this very harsh-sounding condemnation right there in the middle of our text that's actually chock-full of irony and mockery. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were the group in Jesus' day who had built their lives and their systems around trying to keep as accurate as they could every single letter of the law, however strictly it might be interpreted. So when Jesus throws out this condemnation, he's saying, with a drop of sarcasm on his tongue, all right, if you want to play the game of self-righteousness, then you're going to have to be even more perfect than those perfect people. Which, of course, is something we can't do on our own. Truth be told, it's not something the Pharisees were able to do either. Because the truth is that being a disciple of Christ, seeking to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, isn't ultimately about what we are doing. It reminds me of one of my favorite episodes of the Andy Griffith Show. Andy, the sheriff in the sleepy little town of Mayberry, has to go out of town for a meeting. And so he leaves his deputy, Barney Fife, in charge for one day. It's only one day. Not much can go wrong, surely. Barney is this wiry, anxious, overzealous fella. He'd have made a good Pharisee. Andy goes out of town, and when he comes back, he's surprised to find everything is calm and peaceful and quiet. Nothing too bad happened while Barney was in charge. And then Andy walks into the courthouse and realizes why it's so quiet in town. Barney has locked up half the citizens of the town. They're in jail for committing every crime in the book. Andy walks in to see half the population crammed in two tiny prison cells, and they're angrily yelling all on top of each other about the injustice that's been done to them. So Andy goes over, opens the door to let them out. He sees what's wrong with this situation, but the simple-minded Barney, of course, is clueless. He stands there proudly and says, "Like I promised you, law and order has been kept here in Mayberry this here day." Once the folks come out and line up, they come to Andy's desk one by one to tell him their story of what happened. First, there's the elderly gentleman who's been arrested for disturbing the peace because he yelled at his friend when he lost a game of checkers. Andy's own Aunt B has been charged with unlawful assembly and inciting a riot because she was standing on the sidewalk chatting with her friends, and somebody talked back when Barney told him to move along. The town mayor has even been arrested for vagrancy and loitering, walking around town, the town he's the mayor of. One by one, Andy listens to everyone's stories and dismisses each one of their cases. And when the courthouse is empty, Barney is embarrassed and frustrated, and he yells back at Andy, "I had them, Andy. I had them all dead to rights. You can check the manual. Every one of them was guilty of sin." And Andy replies, "Well, it's true, you did have them all dead to rights by the book. But if we went strictly by the book, I don't reckon we'd have anything in this country but 180 million jailbirds." In his wisdom, Andy knew that there was more to the law than just the letter of the law. That keeping peace means understanding each person's context and their own intentions. There's a lesson in there for today's broken systems around us, don't you think? Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, Barney's approach to the law is all about self-righteousness, about what he can do and what he expects others to do and who measures up right and wrong. Andy's approach, on the other hand, is all about relationships. Relationships with your neighbors. Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he quotes one of the Ten Commandments about not committing murder. But he doesn't leave it there alone. No, Jesus is interested in teaching righteousness, teaching right relationship with God and one another. And so he goes on to tell us that we're called to do more than just not murder. He calls us to a more radical way of life, not becoming angry or hateful towards a brother or sister, not using harsh language and calling each other evil names. Because at the root of those actions is an attack and an affront to the basic humanity of one another, the God-given gift of another person. Jesus says the question isn't just whether or not you murder a human, but are you dehumanizing with your thoughts, your words, and your actions? This injunction against hatred and anger isn't just something for us to hear as individuals, but it's also spoken to us as a people, a society, a church, a country. The great Presbyterian church historian Ernest Trice Thompson wrote a little book, a great little book, about the Sermon on the Mount and its meaning for the church today. But the today in which he was writing was 1946, right on the eve, not the eve, right on the heels of the end of World War II. As the war had drawn to a close, amidst all the victory and celebration, Thompson noticed the temptation to fall into hate and anger and labeling of opponents was particularly strong among those on the side of victory. He said in 1946, "In the years that lie ahead, the leaders of our nation and of the United Nations will face tremendous responsibilities. They will make decisions on which the peace and happiness of humanity will depend for generations to come. And these decisions must be governed by reason and sound judgment. If instead they are dictated by passion or determined by hate, our children and our children's children will pay the penalty." He said, "More than is ordinarily realized, the emotional attitudes of the American people determine the actions of our statesmen. And so it is our duty as Christians to make reason and the will of God prevail." Friends, the same can be said of us today, certainly. The temptation to hate, the dehumanizing effect of anger and hatred clouding our judgment is just as strong a threat today. And the consequences for us are just as high. Instead, Jesus offers up two examples of righteousness, one from the religious patterns of worship and one from the legal system. In both cases, where there is division and discord, Jesus insists first on mending the relationship that is broken with a brother or sister before going through the outward acts of worship and justice. It's fascinating that in both cases, being righteous means interrupting what you're supposed to do so that reconciliation can be accomplished. He says, "Leave your gift. Don't bring your offering to God until you are right with your neighbor." Obviously, that was not written by someone on a stewardship committee. How we worship God and serve God, how we do business and make a living, how we practice justice and politics, how we live in the real world, Jesus insists, is to be built upon the foundation of reconciliation, restoring relationships, crossing divisions, celebrating the image of God, not dehumanizing and attacking, but celebrating the image of God in one another. That's what real biblical righteousness is all about. That's the story of the law and the prophets, the story of the God who desires relationship with us And that's the story that Jesus himself will fulfill. Because he'll come down from that mountain. He'll come down from this particular time of teaching, and he'll go on with his work. He'll heal the sick, touch the unclean, eat with outcasts, call the rich and the poor to follow him. He will welcome sinners and associate with all the wrong people, even people like you and me. To the religious leaders of his day, Jesus will not appear as a very religious person. As he breaks through their molds, going about his work, writing the next chapter of God's story of righteousness. He'll sit around a table a lot like this one, and share in a meal that is all about what God is doing to restore the brokenness of creation. And then he'll leave that table and find his way to a jail cell, to a hill outside the city, to a cross. And an exact reversal of everything that he teaches in this passage, Jesus will be murdered for sins that he did not commit. He will be the recipient of humanity's hatred and anger. He will be called names much worse than just fool. He will be offered as a sacrifice, and in doing so will redeem us all, even his own accusers. And 3 days later, God will raise him from the dead as the ultimate fulfillment of righteousness, the ultimate restoring of love, the ultimate relationship of reconciliation, crossing over even the division of death itself for us. A wise biblical scholar once said, "We live in a world filled with alienation and distrust. But that is precisely the kind of world in which Jesus' teaching offers a vision of hope." Thanks be to God. Amen.